Good morning. I noticed in the church email on Thursday that they frequently like to say, catch up on Dr. Youssef's sermon series. They very rarely say that about mine. It could be no, wait a second. Because his is like five or six, and we are now on our 41st. You would have a lot of catching up to do. But I took that to heart, and we're going to hit the accelerator, and we're going to cover three chapters this morning. Paul's words of indecent in order seem to be a little gone astray here. If you will, turn to page 43 as we do look at, we're going to look at chapter 43, 44, and 45. I'm not going to read all three chapters, so relax. But I will read portions and sections, and then hopefully you'll see why I have done this and how it all ties together by God's grace. Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And then we read that there's this meal that takes place between Joseph and his brothers, where there's separation because the Egyptians will not eat with the Jews. There is favoritism shown to Benjamin. He's given five times the portion of food that his brothers receive. And then Joseph tells his servant to hide his silver cup in the sack of Benjamin. Then the brothers leave. And the servant chases after them and says, one of you's stolen. And they say, whoever has the possession of the cup will be the servant of Joseph. And then they return to Egypt. And we pick up in chapter 44, verse 14 on page 45. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he who also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup shall be found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And then Judah begins to make his plea, and he tells Joseph of his request of Jacob to bring Benjamin with him. And we pick up in verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. And then he gives his brothers an abundance of gifts and sends them back to Jacob. And we pick up in chapter 45, verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, there's much happening in this, just as there's probably much happening in our own lives. Things we see and things that we are yet to see. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit this morning. That in this story of Joseph and Jacob and the brothers, that you, Father, would revive us just as their spirits were revived. For we know that the Son lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, overall, what is happening? God is working out his major plans of saving this line through which he had promised to preserve. A promise that he had made to the first parents, to Adam and Eve, that the snake crusher would come, and he would come through a line, through the woman. A promise to Abraham that a seed would come. A promise to Abraham that his people would be a blessing to all the nations. And within that larger framework is this smaller, by scale, not by significance, of the work in the patriarchal family. The work of grace and repentance and forgiveness, as we have seen unfolding over the last several weeks. And as that story unfolds, we see nothing more than the sovereign hand of God at work, in control of the good, in control of the bad. Almost nowhere in Genesis expressed more clearly than what Joseph says in chapter 45. Verse 5, "Do not be distressed, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me, but God." Verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." It is profound, this work of God over these years in the life of this man, Joseph, in the life of Jacob, and in the lives of the brothers. And so while Joseph is growing in his confidence in the Lord and all that God is working out in and through him, what do we see in the life of Jacob, his father? The one who, if you remember, wrestled with God. The one who also was on a growth journey, who we watched grow from running away from his brother who was trying to kill him, to running to his uncle, to marrying and having the blessing of children, discovering who God is and really his own discovery of the sovereign hand of God over all these things. And we saw that growth pattern taking place. But then we have to remember back to chapter 37 and verse 35, when there was a monumental shift that took place in the life of the patriarch Jacob. When Jacob learns of the death of his son, his favorite son, after he has lost his favorite wife. And this is what it says. "All of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. He refused to be comforted. This is such a contrast to Joseph, isn't it? Who is growing and he's putting his confidence in the Lord. He's entrusting himself to the Lord's care, looking at his circumstances through the lens of the handiwork of God in his divine sovereign providence. Joseph had been mistreated. He had been hated. He had lost his family. He had been thrown in prison. He's even able to see the way that God works out in this, playing out this plot with his brothers, that even God couldn't receive glory through this. You could say that Joseph has not drunk the spiritual poison that his father had. Refusing to be comforted, not just by his own children and his family, but refusing to be comforted by God. He refused to accept the notion that God could somehow be glorified through his situation. Again, remember the trajectory he had gone in his life. And you would think that he would say, no, I've seen the work of God too many times to think this way. But no, he drew a line in the sand and he said, if it goes past this, then we're done. He can't see that joy could be restored. He is no longer saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me, as he said when he wrestled with God. No, now he's saying, I will not find comfort in you unless you give me what I want according to my own agenda. Again, we can sympathize with Jacob, can't we? He'd been deceived by his crooked uncle for all those years. He's lost the two most important, most precious people in his life. But he lost something else, and he lost that singular focus on the glory of God in his life. He says, I will go to the grave in my misery and my sadness. And then God begins to break through into his heart yet again. That's our first point this morning. God's comfort to the heart of Jacob. God's comfort to the heart of Jacob. And in the narrative, we're left with this predicament where the brothers have told Jacob, we have to take Benjamin with us in order to get more grain to eat. Okay? Does anyone else not, are we just ignoring the fact that Simeon is in prison and no one seems to care about him? I do feel a little bit for him. It's like, oh, have we run out of grain? Okay, maybe we need to go back. I'm sure Simeon's fine, right? And then they don't even name him later, right? But we have to take Benjamin back with us if we're going to eat. The famine was not just in Egypt, remember, it covered all of that territory. And so for them to actually survive, to live, they have to take Benjamin with them. And this is Jacob's last precious thing. But if he doesn't allow Benjamin to go, then the family is going to needlessly starve. And so he is left with no other choice. And he allows the brothers to take Benjamin with them. But notice what Jacob does. Notice what the father does. He prays for mercy. Chapter 43, verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. The very thing that Jacob refuses for himself, That God would be tender to him, that God would bind his wounds, that God would be his burden bearer, but he wouldn't allow God to comfort his own soul. And now at last he's looking for mercy from the man. And wonderfully, this section finishes by describing the overwhelming mercy that's burning in the chest of Joseph, that he felt this mercy for his brothers and for his father. The key to this whole thing is that in order to gain the son that Jacob lost, Jacob has to hand over all of his sons. And he has to hand over everything into the mercy and the care of the Heavenly Father. But there's a glimmer, there's a spark there in his prayer for mercy. He has to open his hands, hands that had clenched down so tightly, refusing mercy, refusing comfort, as if God is saying at this point in the story, your only comfort will come, Jacob, when your hands, which have been gripped so tightly over what you have lost, are opened up to me. And you let go, and you trust me, and you trust my providence in your life, however sore, however painful. Will you not trust me? Sometimes we need to lay on the altar the things that we have lost just as much as we have to lay on the altar the very things that we possess. Abraham had to take his only son, Isaac, and offer him on the altar as a way of ensuring that the gift had not become the object of worship in Abraham's life. Job has to lay down on the altar all that he had lost, all of his wealth, all of his health, all of his children, that he might not hold bitterness against the Lord. But instead, even in the pain, hold out hands of trust and openness that God may bring comfort. And so now Jacob's hands are open. I wonder if you noticed in chapter 43 what Jacob is called. He's called Israel. And we remember Jacob's namesake, Jacob meaning heel clutcher, twister, the untwisting of the twister, the one who cried out, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it makes us come face to face with the passage ourselves and say, what is it that the Lord might be speaking to us? Is there a word in here for you? Is there a word in here for me? That in the face of loss, of pain, which can so easily become weaponized against God, and you refuse his comfort and you hold it against him. The passage seems to be saying to us, you cannot have his comfort as long as your hands are filled with grievances against God. What a difficult place to be. We have to drop all of that. We have to come empty-handed, not bringing things and not holding grievances in order to receive the comfort that he gives. And so Jacob gives in and he allows his sons to return to Egypt. And in this marvelous way, right? It seems the exact opposite of what you would expect. And yet, in that marvelous way, that's how Jacob actually receives his comfort. And he has his joy restored to him. But you see, this section is not only about Jacob. In fact, most of these passages are really about the brothers. What is God doing in them? if he is bringing a comfort to Jacob, then what is he doing with the brothers? Well, he's working repentance in the lives of the brothers according to these passages. And it's all of it's being worked out through Joseph's masterful plot. Remember last week how we were talking about how it seems that Joseph had set these sort of ticking time bombs of reminders to go off for the brothers as they're on their journey home, right? He's thrown them in prison just as they had thrown him in prison. The silver in their sacks on their journey home, just as they took silver home after they had sold him into slavery. Now, even in the way that they're seated at the dinner, he seats them in order of their birth and their age. I'm guessing with beards and hair and clothes and all that sort of thing, you wouldn't necessarily be able to distinguish the different ages. Plus, there were a lot of them being born at probably the same time, right? So all of a sudden, they're probably looking at each other going, how did they do that? Those Egyptians are pretty crafty. That's a joke. We're not all that crafty. We did invent algebra, though, I think, so maybe we're craftier than I think. Right, but that's another signal to them. Who in the world could have done this? Who in the world would have known that I'm older than you and you're older than him? You know, how would this have been? And then we remember, as they're sitting down to a meal, when was the last time that they were all together? The last time they were all together, the brothers were eating a meal while Joseph was in the pit. And now they're eating another meal with him. But the tables have turned. And now Joseph is seated in the seat of honor. But he won't eat with them. He's been separated from them. But he's no longer in the pit. He's the one that's being honored. Then there's some special attention that is given to Benjamin. Chapter 43, verse 34, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. Why was he? I mean, my kids are pretty hungry all the time. I don't know about you. I fear for the teen years, I will not be able to keep enough food in the house. But why is there so much extravagance being shown to Benjamin? You see, Joseph is testing his brothers. He's remembering how his brothers hated the favoritism with which Joseph was treated. The coat that Joseph received and the others didn't. And so what is he doing? He's trying to stoke that flame to see what's behind. Are they going to be just like they were when they were with me? Are they going to go, of course Benjamin gets five portions. Of course Benjamin gets that. Of course Benjamin, he's dad's favorite. He's everybody's favorite. Even this weirdo from Egypt gets it. Let's see what God has done in their lives. Let's see if there's any actual change that has taken place. Are they still those same jealous brothers? And based on the text, it seems that there's no jealousy at all. It says they celebrated with him. And then when that silver cup is placed in the sack of Benjamin, and Judah goes, and the language that he uses to the servant, and he says, and to Joseph, he keeps calling him the boy, the boy, the boy. He's innocent, right? And then he offers to switch places with him, right? Because the punishment is that the one in whose sack is found the silver cup, that man has to be the servant of Joseph forever. And Judah says, I will take his place. Do you see what's happened? This is the exact opposite of what had happened to Joseph. With Joseph, they're saying, let's send him to Egypt. But with Benjamin, they say, oh, okay, that was in his bag. We're all going to Egypt with him. to make sure that this is handled right. He will not go on his own. And really, there are few more moving scenes than Judah's plea to Joseph. Though, of course, he doesn't know he's Joseph. He thinks he's just an Egyptian official. But the pleading, the way he pleads for the life of his little brother who has received all the favoritism, pleading for the life of his father's favorite son, take my life, not his. This man who has been alienated from his father with his brothers, all of a sudden takes up his father's cause. Judah, if you will remember, was a man who was foolish with his own sons. He had witnessed their judgment by God. He was neither righteous nor just with his daughter-in-law Tamar. As one preacher has noted, this can often be an indicator of a changed life when the attitude of the individual shifts on how they view their parents. That a changed life is seen most clearly in the way that an individual treats their parents. I didn't realize this, but C.S. Lewis had a horrible relationship with his father. His mother died when he was 9, and his father just sent him and his brother off to boarding school. And their relationship was really terrible, and the boys obviously blamed their father for so much, and you read about this in his memoirs, just how cruel some of the things. I think his father was trying to be funny, but you just can't read it, and you just cringe. It's so painful. Almost like he's intentionally trying to misunderstand his boys. And then when Lewis became an atheist, it got worse. But then when he came to the saving knowledge of Christ, his attitude towards his father shifted. There was a change, and he began to see not a one-dimensional character who was just against him, but he began to see the complexities of his father's life and what he had been through. And he allowed judgment to pass and not hold his father and condemn him. It's profound that Judah verbally recognizes that Benjamin is the favorite son. In the past, it seems like it was a conversation when it was happening around Joseph, just with the brothers, but it was kind of absent from all other conversations. They never really talked about it outside of there. And now all of a sudden, Judah is saying, no, this is my father's favorite son. And he admits, and his mother was my father's favorite wife. And we'd remember back to all of those chapters, for those of you who are with us, of all of the fighting that was taking place between Rachel and Leah and the maidservants, and all the fighting that was taking place between the children, and it just felt like there was never going to be resolution. And everyone wanted to be the favored, the chosen, the one to receive inheritance, all that sort of thing. And all of a sudden Judah is saying, no, I know who the favorite was. It's like he's come to terms with reality, and he has emptied his hands over the animosity and the friction and the combativeness. And he has accepted it. He can't change it. And yet he still takes up his father's cause. He still takes up his father's cause. And the cause of his little brother. That's grace. Is it not? That's grace. Repentance, which is described here, it's not just a feeling sorry over the things that have taken place, right? Judas Iscariot was sorry for what he had done, and he still went to hell. It is not sorrow that brings forgiveness. It is the hope that there will be forgiveness that brings repentance. Repentance is not the feeling of a moment. It is the radical turning around of the whole life to the Lord, to His ways. And that's what's happening here. It's not just that they feel sorry for what they did to Joseph. It is that God has worked in them such a disposition that they are now doing the very reverse of what they did to Joseph all those years ago. Their disposition and action towards their father and their youngest brother has so categorically and radically changed. Do you remember their old attitude? To dip the coat in the blood of the goat, and they go to the father and say, could you please identify if this is your son's? I mean, just the heartlessness of something like that. Beloved, you can always see repentance. You can see it. It's not seen in the giving of a Hallmark card or a cheap gift. Repentance is seen visibly in the transformed life. It's all over these brothers as we see them here. Comfort for the heart that refused comfort in Jacob. Repentance being worked in the lives of the brothers. And finally, we see that God is expressing His grace and His forgiveness in the life of Joseph himself. You remember last time, Joseph was rough with the brothers. He was rough with them verbally, not for their detriment. He wasn't trying to harm them. It was for their good. The fact was that he was dying with affection for his brothers. So much so that his emotions are heard throughout the whole palace. If that doesn't grip you, that section of his heartbreak, I think it's like six times that he begins to weep. Earlier in the sections, when he first sees the brothers, he runs outside and he weeps. And then every time he sees Benjamin, he's overcome with emotion and he weeps. And then finally, he is so stricken. He is so overcome with emotion that the entire household, the palace, can hear. And what is this? Why is he crying so much? It's a cry of sorrow and relief and thanksgiving and joy and compassion. It's a combination of so many different emotions that are so entangled, and it just explodes as he finally reveals himself to his brothers. He roughed them up earlier because he understand that in the brothers' lives, they were living lives in which God needed to get their attention. They needed to be roughed up. There needed to be friction in order to bring blessing. And now he's revealed to them who he is. How does he do it? He speaks in Hebrew. He speaks in Hebrew. And they recognize immediately, this Egyptian speaks Hebrew. That seems odd. He's their brother. He is their brother. Not only is he their brother, he is all sufficient for all of their needs. And he holds all authority in his hands. Their life, their death, their provision is all in the hands of their brother. And the question now, it's why the text says they remain complete, they're distraught, right? What is he going to do? What? Because he has every right to just eviscerate everybody right now. What is this little brother going to do? And he weeps with love, and he showers them with gifts. What a savior Joseph is. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He gives Benjamin 300 pieces of silver. They stole his cloak and faked his death. He piles changes of clothes and cloaks upon his brothers. And then he tells them not to quarrel on their way. That passage always kind of sticks out to me. Perhaps because he knows that there was a very real potential for them to begin to fight over their past sins. There was a very real likelihood that the good that had been accomplished in their journey might be undone. Consider what Reuben had said earlier. If you had only done what I said and not harmed the boy, none of this would have happened. Right? He's beginning to fight with them. Or imagine if Judah had said, if I had not stepped in and offered to take the boy's place, this would be a total schmozzle. There were so many opportunities to snatch victory away in the name of defeat. But why is there no need for them to fight? Why is there no need for them to quarrel? Because God sent Joseph to Egypt. Because God preserved Joseph. Because God set Joseph up as a leader in Egypt. If they return to Jacob with good news, but have allowed animosity and hatred to stir, it ruins the good news. And so they can either carry their shame back with them, not allowing for the comfort of God, or they can rest in knowing that God had saved them despite their past sins. I wonder if you've noticed through this entire Joseph narrative, every time the brothers mention Joseph, they never use his name. We've talked a lot about the importance of names. They never use his name. Like we said last week, it was probably a trigger word for them. That name that brought all of that guilt and shame of what they had done to their father comes flooding back. And so what did they say every time they speak with Joseph about Joseph? They say, we have another brother who is no more. Our father has another son who is no more. Until chapter 45 and verse 26, when the brothers go to Jacob and they use his name and they say, Joseph is still alive. Joseph is still alive. Then do you notice what the text does? It did it in 43, then it went back, and now it does it again. 45 verse 28, Israel said, not Jacob the twister, Israel, the prince. And he says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's hard not to see the true Israel in this narrative if you haven't been picking up on that. The son who was despised by his brothers, who was thrown into a pit. The son whom we didn't recognize as the son of glory, the son of salvation, the one who would bring salvation out of death, the one who would provide grain and bread, the one who would be the bread of life, the one who brings comfort to our souls in sorrow, who brings light for its darkness, faith, forgiveness for its sinfulness, strength for its weakness. And so we say, what? Go to him. Go to Joseph, go to Christ. The Son, who all along has known exactly what He is doing in our lives. What is He doing in your life? What is He doing in the life of your family? Have you backed yourself into a corner, refusing the comfort of God? What are you holding on to that you will not let go of? Something you possess or something you have lost? Has God worked repentance in your life, or do you continue to assert your own way? God's grace and God's forgiveness is on display for you, and we see it perfectly in the cross. As Jesus goes to the pit and has His cloak taken from Him and dies in order to bring salvation to the nations, in order to bring salvation to the family of God. What is God doing in your life? Let's pray. Father, it could be easy to get caught up in the text and look and say, what a wonderful story. How wonderful. Everything gets worked out. And that is true. But at the same time, we're often caught up in the messiness of the middle of what's taking place in that story in our own lives. And so we stop, we pause, and we say, what is it that you're doing in my life? What is it that you're doing in the life of my family? Where have I run? What do I cling to? Have I understood repentance? Have I understood forgiveness and grace? Am I living those things out? Have I entrusted myself? Have I let go of the things that I cling to so desperately in order to receive your comfort? And so this nice, happy story is speaking to us. And it's calling to us to do the very same thing that Jacob and Joseph and the brothers have to work out. That it is your story, that you're working it out, and that we can trust you. So would you use us, Father, as your people? We ask that you would help us to ungrip the things that we cling to, the grievances we hold against you. Father, that you would work repentance in us each and every day, ultimately in Christ. But each and every day that we would let go of those things so that we can put forgiveness on display and forgive those who have offended us. All that we can have grace and forgiveness worked through us so that others might see the glory of Christ. Oh, that you would do that for us, through us, in us. For it is not us, but it is Christ in us. For we pray this in His name. Amen.